Last week we looked at Romans chapter 2 on page 1000 and saw what a radical interpretation of the Bible Paul was presenting. He was going completely against the prevailing opinion of his day. He was essentially saying to the vast majority of the Jews who were around in the first century, he was saying this, look, you've misunderstood what God is doing. You've misunderstood your place in society and in the world. You think that you're incredibly privileged because you have the law and in a sense you're right. But you also think that having the law means that you're righteous. And in that, you're completely wrong. You're completely wrong, Paul says. And as he went through chapter 2, particularly in the second half of the chapter, he told the people that whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, they're not going to escape from God's justice. That God's justice is coming to everyone. It's coming to the Jews, it's coming to the Gentiles, and we saw also, of course, therefore, that it's coming to us. And in verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2, he said, you're not going to escape if you're ignorant of the law. Because creation itself tells you enough, and your conscience itself tells you enough to know right from wrong. So you won't escape if you're ignorant of the law, if you're Gentile, in other words. But he also went on to say in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 2, you won't escape just by knowing God's law. Because knowing something is not enough. It's the doing of it that matters. So knowing God's law isn't enough that you'll escape justice. And he went on to say, verses 24 to 29 of chapter 2, that you won't escape if you keep most of God's law. God's law is a little bit like a pane of glass. If you break a window, it's no good saying, well, this bit's okay, this bit's not broken very much. If the rest of it's broken, well, the window's broken, and the law's like that. It's no good saying, well, this bit of the law, commandment number 5, I've done okay on that one. If you've broken the law, you've broken the law, Paul says. So you won't escape, even if you keep most of the law. And in a sense then, Romans chapter 2 is Paul's argument for the prosecution. It's his argument for the prosecution against both Jew and Gentile, because Paul wants to demonstrate in his case for the prosecution that justice is coming to everybody. And there are certain people who effectively think, well, I'm immune from prosecution. Sometimes you get that, don't you, in various states. Maybe the president of some South American or African country. Well, I'm immune from prosecution. And the Jews here thought that, well, maybe I'm immune from prosecution because I'm a Jew, because I've got the law. And Paul says, no, you're not immune from prosecution. You won't escape. And that's the case that he's put forward. But in every court of law, after the prosecution has made their arguments, the defense then makes their arguments too, doesn't it? And very often there'll be a cross-examination. And what we find in the first 20 or so verses, or certainly the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, is a cross-examination of Paul. So the Jews, who were prosecuted, as it were, in chapter 2, now have the right to defend themselves. And what Paul does in Romans chapter 3 is he brings to our mind various defenses that the Jews might bring. And it's as if, as it were, the Jews are given their opportunity to cross-examine, well, not even really Paul, they're given their opportunity to cross-examine God. And Paul, of course, has spent a great deal of his life debating with other Jews and discussing the Old Testament with them and presenting these things before. So he's heard all these arguments before. And he's in a terrific position to be able to let us know what the arguments against him might be. And, of course, what he's going to go on to do is to counter those arguments in the cross-examination. So I want you to think of the first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3 as a little bit of a court case, where the first 8 verses are the cross-examination of Paul. Then verses 9 through to 18 is Paul bringing forward his witnesses to the court. And then the verdict comes in verses 19 and 20. All right? So that's the structure of the chapter, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So first of all, then, let's look at this cross-examination of Paul in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. There are three main questions that the person doing the cross-examination, the Jews in other words, are going to ask of Paul. And we find the first question in verse 1. Here it is. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? In other words, the Jews are arguing is, well, hang on, Paul. If nobody escapes justice, if justice comes to everyone, then that means, surely that means that God hasn't blessed the Jews at all. And yet it seems to us that the Old Testament says that the Jews have got a great blessing. So this doesn't make sense, Paul. What you're saying doesn't make sense, because the Old Testament says that God has blessed the Jews, but if what you're saying is true, he hasn't blessed us at all, because we're no better off than the Gentiles. Can you see the argument that the Jews might be bringing? Well, to help us understand how Paul deals with that argument, let me give you an illustration. I want you to imagine two boys who are growing up in West Africa, and they're living in that area where the Ebola virus is very prevalent. One boy lives very near to a place that has been set up by a charity, a medical charity, that is giving all kinds of advice about how to avoid contracting Ebola. And they give out leaflets, and they give talks, and they come and visit people's homes. And in doing all of that, they're explaining to people, well, you need to, particularly when someone's got the symptoms, you need to make sure that you're not in contact with their fluids and so on. And they're giving all this terrific advice about how you can avoid contracting Ebola. But there's another boy who doesn't live too far away, but he's far enough away for this charity not to be able to reach him. He doesn't get any of that advice. He doesn't hear about what he needs to do. He doesn't get any leaflet through the door. He has nobody come into his house. There are no talks in his village. So one boy has this great privilege of knowing right from wrong, as it were, knowing about the problem and about what can be done to avoid it. And the other boy, well, he doesn't really have that at all. I guess he can use his common sense, but he doesn't have anything specific from this medical charity. Well, to use that as an illustration, that's a little bit like what God has done in the Old Testament. For the Jews, he's given them everything that they need to know. He's warned them about sin, he's warned them about the consequences of sin, and he's told them how they can avoid sin. He's done that, and he's done that in all kinds of ways. He's given the written word, particularly the Ten Commandments. But of course, not only that. He sent prophets to them, knocking on their door, as it were, giving talks in the village to tell them and to warn them about sin. But he's not done that for the Gentiles. Occasionally, a prophet may come. Jonah went to Nineveh, for example. But generally, God hasn't done that for the Gentiles. But they've got their common sense, their conscience, in other words. So they've got something, but they haven't had all the privileges that the Jews had had. So that's an illustration that might put it into some context. Now let's look at the argument that Paul gives. Is there any benefit from being a Jew when Jews don't escape justice? Well, verse 2, Paul answers this, much in every way. There's a huge benefit, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So the biggest benefit is that they had the word of God. Just as this boy in the village, his biggest benefit was that he was told right from wrong, that he had those instructions, he had that help to know what he could do to avoid contracting Ebola. What a great advantage that boy had, didn't he? Well, what if in our story, the boy who had all those great advantages ignored the advice that he was given? And he didn't listen to the healthcare worker. Maybe his village even stoned the healthcare worker when they came round. And they maybe pinned up the leaflets that they were given, but they didn't follow them and keep them. And as a consequence now, this poor boy has contracted Ebola. Because he didn't follow the advice that he was given. He didn't keep the rules. So that's how Paul imagines it now, verse 3. What if some didn't believe? What if some didn't do it, like this boy? Does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Does it nullify the grace and the mercy of God? Well, let's look at this boy. if we were thinking about this charity and all that they were doing, we'd have said, well, this charity is doing a really good work, isn't it? What a great thing this charity is doing, is sending these leaflets and healthcare workers around to help people. What a great work they're doing. And here's a boy who's ignored all their advice. So do we now say, oh, well, actually, that charity wasn't doing a great work after all, because this boy ignored their advice? We wouldn't say that, would we? And equally, Paul is saying, we wouldn't say that God is failing to be gracious and not being faithful just because some of the Jews ignored what God says. So the fact that they've ignored what God says doesn't nullify the grace and the goodness of God. Do you understand? Just as this boy ignoring the advice that he was given doesn't nullify the goodness of the work that the medical charity were doing. So God is gracious in giving his word to the Jews. He has blessed the Jews, even if many of them have ignored what God is saying. So that's how Paul is dealing with a cross-examination. The first question that's come against him, Paul has batted back. And it's not a little defensive stroke aiming for a maiden over. It's a whack into the back of the stands for a six. Of course God has blessed the Jews, Paul is saying. Well, now the Jews come back with a second objection. And we find this objection in verse 3, which again we've just touched on. The Jews didn't obey God. Doesn't that nullify the blessing? The second objection, just as we've seen, Paul deals with that as well. And he goes on to say in verse 4, as he's dealing with that, certainly not. It doesn't make the faithfulness of God without effect. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That's a little bit confusing, perhaps in the way that that's expressed for us. But what Paul is saying is this. Well, look, you can imagine this boy who's contracted Ebola saying, do you know what? There was a medical charity in our village, and they didn't stop me getting Ebola. Well, would that be true? Well, I guess there's some truth in it, but really that's a lie, isn't it? Because really what that boy should be saying is, look, it's really my fault for not listening to what they said. They couldn't stop me getting that because I made these free choices to do the wrong things, but they did enough to prevent me from going down this road. But this boy is just going to blame them. Well, they didn't stop it. This boy really then is a liar. But the charity might say, well, hang on. That, in a sense, may be partly true, but let's look at all the things we did do. Remember the leaflets that we sent round? Remember the doctors that came into your village? Remember the talks that we gave? Remember the protection that we handed out? Do you remember all that? So who do you believe? Well, that's what Paul is asking here. If we're going to listen to what's being said, well, let's listen to God who speaks the truth. Rather than to men and women who make accusations against God and who are liars. That's what Paul is saying. God is speaking the truth. Let's listen to him. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 51 to explain what he means by that. So he says, that you, that's God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged. Now, as I mentioned, that's a quotation from Psalm 51. And it's worth just turning to that psalm so that we can understand why Paul quotes it here. If you want to look it up in your Bibles, you'll find it on page 507. Now, whenever we have quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, very often the writers want us to go back and to think not just about the little tiny bit that's being quoted, but the bit either side of it and to give us a bit of context. So we go back to Psalm 51 and verse 4, and we find that at the end of verse 4, that is the bit that Paul is quoting from, that you may be fine just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So why does Paul raise that? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Psalm 51 is a very famous psalm in the Bible. It's a psalm of David, as many of the psalms are. But as we find from the title of this psalm, it was a psalm made at a very particular point in David's life. It was when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, which is a polite way of saying he'd slept with Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah the Hittite. So after that sin, Do you remember David ignored that sin, didn't he? He went on living his life. He kind of managed to get rid of Uriah the Hittite, made sure he was killed in battle so he didn't find out. Then he married Bathsheba and he went on happily as if he'd done nothing wrong. Do you remember in the Old Testament? And then God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan tells him a parable about this man who's done this great wickedness. And then Nathan says, "You are the man. You're the man who's done this wickedness." And David, for the first time, many, many months after he'd committed the sin, he sees the sin for himself and he repents of his sin. And Psalm 51 is part of that repentance. So how does that help Paul in his argument? Well, do you remember what we're discussing here? We're talking about Jews who didn't obey God's law. Doesn't that nullify the blessing of the law, Paul is saying? So Paul says, well, let me give you an example of a very famous Jew who very famously didn't obey the law, even though he knew what the law was. Let me tell you about David. Because David knew the law, didn't he? He knew it very well. And did he keep the law? No, he didn't keep the law because he slept with Bathsheba. So here's an example of somebody who knew the law but didn't obey it. Was the law of any blessing to David? Did it do him any good then because he didn't keep it? Doesn't sound like it did him much good, does it? Well, let's look at what Paul says in verse 3 of David says rather. In verse 3 of Psalm 51, "I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity." And then he goes on to pray for cleansing. And he repents, in other words. So what's happening now with David? Well, knowing the law wasn't enough to keep him from sin. But knowing the law helped him in two ways. It helped him, firstly, to know what sin is. Can you see that in verse 3? "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me." So the law was actually a big help to David. It didn't keep him from sin, but it did teach him right from wrong. And not only that, but it also showed him, verse 4, "against you, you only have I sinned." It showed him that his sin was not just against Uriah the Hittite, but his sin actually was against God himself. The word of God helped him to understand it. And in David's case, it really was the direct word of God, wasn't it? As Nathan the prophet from God came and prophesied or spoke to him in this way. It was that. It was God's word, the oracle of God, that demonstrated to David both that he'd done wrong and what could be done about it. That it was a sin against God and therefore needed to be dealt with by God. So, just because you disobey the law doesn't mean that the law isn't a blessing. Because although the law doesn't kind of inoculate you or vaccinate you against sin and mean that it's impossible for you to sin, it does still bless you. And it blesses you by telling you what sin is, and it blesses you by telling you how that sin can be put right. That was David's experience, and that's why Paul quotes from Psalm 51 here in Romans 3. Now, as we look to apply these things to our own situation, many of us here this morning will have grown up, not exactly as Jews, but like the Jews, will have grown up knowing the Word of God, won't we? I know not everybody here is in that situation by any means, but many of us have been. And as we've grown up, maybe in Sunday school, or maybe on our parents' knee, we've been taught the things of the Bible, and we've been taught the Word of God. And what Paul is telling us here is what a tremendous blessing that is. What a wonderful blessing it is to have the Word of God shared with you and given to you. And it may be that just like me, you didn't always obey the Word of God, did you? Does that nullify the blessing? Oh, not at all. Because it's still a blessing to you. It's a blessing to you because it tells you what's right and wrong. You know, there are some people who've got a much less clear understanding of what right and wrong is than those people who've grown up knowing the Bible. Some people don't have all that information. They've got their conscience, which certainly helps and gives them much, but not as much as maybe you and I have had. So what a great blessing it is to grow up in a Christian home or a Christian environment. And if you're a Christian parent this morning, then what a great opportunity you have to bless your children in teaching them the Bible. What a thing it would be if the only time they really learnt about the Bible was in Sunday school. Sunday school's great, but it's only an hour a week. Even if they come to the kids' club as well, they'll get a little bit more there, but children need more than that, don't they? So what a great blessing it is for children to grow up knowing the Bible, knowing the Word of God. And for Christian parents, what a great opportunity you have to bless your children in teaching them the Word of God. Doing Bible stories with them, reminding them just in the normal everyday events of life, teaching them about grace and forgiveness and creation and the mercy of God. And of course, that's not a blessing and an opportunity that's restricted just to parents, is it? Many of you as grandparents have that opportunity as well, to teach that to your grandparents. So really, if you have that opportunity, what a great blessing it is for you to take up. But at the same time, we have to see the other side of a coin, don't we? For those of us who have grown up in Christian environments ourselves, Jesus says elsewhere that those to whom much is given, much is required. And many of us were given much when we were younger, weren't we? And even now, much is given to us. I'm certainly not the best preacher in the world by any stretch of the imagination, but at least there's preaching from this pulpit week after week. There are many people in the world who don't get that. You've all got Bibles that you can read in a language that you love and understand. There are many people in the world who don't have that. You can go onto the internet and read books and talk to other Christians about the Word of God. There are many millions of people in the world who are not able to do that. So we have been greatly blessed, haven't we, either as children or certainly now as adults. We've been greatly blessed with the Word of God. But to those to whom much is given, much is required. And we need to make sure then that we're not just bobbing along, doing just enough to get by, living kind of Christianly most of the time. But if God has given us much, and He really has, if God has given us much, then we should be blazing a trail of demonstrating holy, God-honoring, Christ-centered living. I wonder whether we're really doing that. Or whether actually brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, where persecution is strong, where they don't have Bibles in their own language, where they're not able to meet together publicly, where they don't have books or access to the internet and to really helpful Christian literature, where they have few, if any, Christian friends. But they're the ones who are putting us to shame. They have so little in some ways, but they're giving so much. But to those to whom much is given, much is required. It also means that those of us who've had the Word of God given to us over a long, long period of time, I suppose many people, I can't remember the time when I wasn't in church and learning the things of God. From a little boy, I was taken along, and what a lifetime, literally, of privilege that has been for me. And as a consequence, then, I ought to be mature in my faith. I've been a Christian for nearly 25 years now. I ought to be mature in my faith. I ought to understand the Bible better than I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I ought to be put it into practice more clearly. I ought to be wiser. Because I've been given much, do you see? And some of you have had even greater benefits than I've had. And therefore much is expected. And a lot is taught in the New Testament about maturity, isn't it? And each person needs to be maturing. But the danger that many of us have is that we've had all these privileges, and maybe sometimes we look around and, well, I'm doing okay. Well, maybe you're doing okay, but considering the privileges that you've had, you're not really making much of that at all. Maybe that's true of me. Maybe that's true of you this morning. For those of us who've had those privileges, then we need to make sure that we really are responding to those privileges and using them. Because the flip side of what Paul said to Romans 2, in Romans 2, is that, look, if you've been given all this and then don't take advantage of it, then the judgment on you will be more severe. So we need to be careful to make use of the privileges that we have, just as Paul is making sure that the Jews understand that for themselves. Well, we're still in the cross-examination stage of this trial that is on, aren't we? And there's been two questions that have been batted to Paul, and he's batted them back. And then the third question comes, and this time it's in verse 5. And Paul says, now here's what he's saying. He's just said in verse 4, look, when we sin, God is justified in his words, and he overcomes when he's judged. And our sin kind of proves that. So that's what verse 4 has just been said, that he quoted from Psalm 51. Because when David was praying to the Lord, he said, against you only have I sinned, that you may be justified in your words. So what David is saying is really, look, in the way that I've lived, I've proved God to be true. I've proved God not to be a liar. Because God said that if I ignore his word, then I'll fall into sin and into difficulty and terrible things will happen, and that's happened. And God said that if I repent of my sin and come to him, then he'll forgive me. And that's happened too. So God has warned me about sin, and he was right about that. And I've proved he's right about that by ignoring the warnings. And God says that he's merciful, and I've proved that he's merciful, partly because I've sinned and now because I've repented and God has accepted me. So my sin, in other words, has proved God right. That's the objection that now is being raised in verse 5. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. That's what some of the Jews are saying in their cross-examination. So therefore, verse 5, they're saying God would be unjust if he now punished me for proving that he was right in the first place. I've actually, in my sin, I've done God a favour. Because my sin proves that God is just and that God is right. So it would be wrong for God to punish me when I'm doing him a favour by proving him right. Can you see the contorted logic that's now being presented to Paul in this cross-examination? And he wants us to understand in the verse 5, I'm speaking as a man here. I'm not speaking as an apostle, in other words. I'm speaking as somebody who's not filled with the Spirit. This is what other people are saying to me. A godly person would never argue like this. I'm speaking as a man. So how does Paul respond then, verse 6? Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? In other words, if God is unjust for punishing us, then God can't judge the world. But of course, God can judge the world, and God will judge the world. And to be honest, this is such a foolish argument, Paul said, I'm not even going to respond to it. Verse 7. If the truth of God has increased through my lie, my sin, to his glory, why am I also judged a sinner? That's what you're asking me, Paul's saying. Verse 8. Well, if you're going to say that, why not also say, let's do evil so that good will come? That's the consequence, and Paul will actually deal with that question in Romans 6. Is that what you're going to say? And really just leaves the question there. He doesn't deal with it point by point as he's done before, because it's such a foolish, stupid thing to say, he's not even going to respond to it. There's some arguments that you just can't reason with. So how does he respond to it? Well, he says their condemnation is just. If that's what you're going to say, well, I'm not sure I can convince you. I'm not sure there's anything. You're condemning yourself by your own words. And your condemnation is just. Now, I trust there's no one here this morning who thinks like that. But there is a danger that that thinking creeps in to our Christianity. And there is a danger, therefore, that when we sin, or where we're tempted to sin, we can, oh, God will forgive me anyway. That's the thinking that Paul is condemning here. And rightly so. That's a very, very dangerous road to walk. But notice too that Paul is accused of saying exactly that, verse 8. We are slanderously reported, and as some affirm, that we do say that. Now, Paul never did. He never said, let us do evil that good may come. He never said it. But some people accused him of it. And I think this is important because, in other words, Paul was so emphasizing the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God that some people accused him of saying that it didn't matter how you lived. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever been accused of that. Well, only once, actually. I can think of one example when I was accused of that, but only once in 20 or 30 years. Only once. But Paul seems to have been accused of that fairly regularly, so emphasizing the grace of God that people accused him of saying that he was saying you could live how you want and sin didn't matter. Now, how does that look to us? Well, it may be that if we're not being accused of that, then we don't have the emphasis that Paul had. And maybe we have a temptation to emphasize holiness and the need for righteous living, which we do, and perhaps we don't emphasize the grace and the mercy and the freedom of God in quite the same way. But Paul, you see, never de-emphasized holiness. That's what all this is about, really. But without de-emphasizing holiness, he also emphasized grace. And we need to make sure that we're doing that too. And we're emphasizing the need for holiness, but also the grace and the freedom of God. Well, that's the cross-examination that's come to Paul and the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. And those 3 big questions that were thrown at Paul that might have thrown you or thrown me, and we thought, how can we answer? Paul's dealt with incredibly well. And it's so plain now, isn't it, that what he's saying is true, that the law is a great blessing to the Jews, even though that they've ignored it. So now he goes on into the second part of the trial. And we'll deal with this much more quickly, because now what Paul wants to do is he wants to bring his own witnesses. So far it's him that's been answering those Jewish objections, but now he's got a witness in the stands. Well, actually, it's kind of not his witness at all. This witness, really, verses 9 through to 18, is the Jews' witness. And they've got a witness on their side, and this witness has been waiting there in the wings, ready to be called. And it's Paul now who's going to call this witness. And the Jews are thinking, well, this witness is going to speak for me. This is my character witness. Can you imagine if you're in court and you've been accused of some crime or other and you've got a character witness, somebody who's going to come and say, you know, this chap, he would never hurt a fly. He's just a lovely bloke and I'm sure that he would never have done this. He's such a wonderful person. He's done this, this, this and this. He would never have done the crime that he's been committed of. That's what you'd want from a character witness, wouldn't you? And that's what the Jews wanted from their character witness. But Paul now invites this character witness in and says, will you speak about the Jews, about those who have the law? And the character witness says, do you know what? They're worse even than the crimes that they've been accused of. That's just the tip of the iceberg. They're terrible people. They've done terrible things, just like everybody else. And the character witness that they thought was going to vindicate them is actually condemning them. That's what's happening in verses 9 to 18. Let's look at it. Paul begins with a question. His question now, not the Jews' question. What then? Are we better than the Gentiles? So now he's saying, well, we've had this privilege as Jews. We've had the word of God. Does that make us better than the Gentiles? Not at all. This goes back to the argument in chapter 2. For we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they were all under sin. So we're not better than they because we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. And now he brings the witness, verses 10 through to 18. And what Paul is doing here is he's quoting from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. And it's all there for us in verses 10 through to 18. All these different character witnesses as they come in. All right? Now remember, the Jews thought that because they had the Word of God, they would be okay. They would be justified. They would be declared to be righteous. We've got the Word of God, so we're all right. The Word of God will vindicate us, they were saying. And what Paul does here is he wheels out the Word of God and says, well, let's listen to what the Word of God actually says. Let's look at this character witness. Let's listen to it. Here's what it says. There is no one righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks after God. And you can imagine now people squirming in their seats, can't you? Can you imagine if this happened in a court of law? The character witness that people thought would vindicate them now comes to accuse them that they're worse than even they thought they were. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. It's enough, isn't it? You could finish there, couldn't you? Paul's said enough. The character witness has spoken, and it hasn't vindicated them, it's accused them. But Paul goes on, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they've practiced deceit. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 16, there is no fear of God between those eyes. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And you can imagine if this were to happen in a court of law, that those would be desperately trying. Imagine the barrister or the solicitor who was doing the cross-examination and called the witness, please shut up, sit down, stop talking, we've heard enough. But Paul just keeps going on and on and on and listening, listen, listen, you're condemned. The very word of God that you thought would vindicate you condemns you, Paul says. Your own witness condemns you. Well, what a shock to the Jewish system, and what a shock to our system as well. Because many of you have had that experience, haven't you? That maybe you've come along to church for the first time, thinking that the church will reinforce your good feelings about yourself and the fact that you're maybe morally superior to others. And that as you come to the church, you're coming to people who are like you, who are upright and moral and good. And you'll fit in just right, because that's the sort of person you are. And you come along to church and you find that from the word of God, the preacher says, there is no one righteous, not one. No one who understands and no one who seeks God. And your self-righteousness is stripped away. That's been some of your experience, isn't it? Sitting pretty much right here. You see, what Paul is teaching here is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Sometimes people misunderstand that. They think it means that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. That's what total depravity means. But that's not what total depravity means. What it means instead is that everyone is sinful to the core. But it's not that there's a little problem that if we can just patch it up, it'll be okay. But we're sinful to the core. That's what Paul is saying. And his character witness has proved that, hasn't it? So we come now to the verdict, verses 19 to 20. The verdict, verse 19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. He's just quoted from the law now, from the Old Testament. So whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And the Jews were saying, that's us, we're under the law. We're all under the law. So Paul's saying, this is speaking of you. You can't claim that this is speaking about Gentiles, because the law speaks of those who are under the law. That's you. So, middle of verse 19, that every mouth might be stopped. All these objections that are coming against, stopped. You can imagine the silence descending on the courtroom now, can't you? The barrister's got nothing else to say. All the world may become guilty, perhaps not the best translation of the Greek. All the world may be shown accountable to God. We're all accountable to God, every last one of us. So verse 20, here's what the judge says. By the deeds of the law, by keeping the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. Well, why is that? Well, we hardly need reminding, do we? End of verse 20. Because by the law is the knowledge of righteousness? No. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Because the Jews thought that by reading the law, that would make them righteous. But Paul says, no, actually, by reading the law, you just prove yourself to be sinful, because you read about your sins there. And you read about all the things that you fail to do. It doesn't make you righteous, but it proves that you're a sinner. It gives you the knowledge of your own sin. And that's been the experience of very many of us here, hasn't it? We've read the Bible, we've listened to a sermon, we've talked to a Christian friend, or we sat in a Sunday school class, and as the truth of the Word of God has been revealed, we've realized that we're not righteous at all, but we're sinners. And what all this shows us, as Paul will go on to say in the second half of the chapter, is it shows us our great need of a Savior. And we've got to this point, you see, and there's no answer, is there? The courtroom now is absolutely silent. And the defense has, what's the word? Their mouth has been stopped. And your defense, whatever defense you're going to give on that judgment day, that's been stopped. There is no excuse. There is nothing that you can say. You and I are guilty as charged. And therefore, what we need, What we desperately need is a Saviour. And that's what Paul will go on to say. That verse 21, now the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. That we can be, verse 24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's where all this is heading. Now we're going to be looking at that in more detail next time around. But let me say now that if chapter 3, this first 20 verses have spoken to you, then you need to keep on reading. I don't want to leave you for a fortnight thinking about your sin and not knowing that there's an answer. Oh, but there is an answer. And the answer is Christ Jesus himself, who came from heaven to earth to live the life that you and I couldn't live, to keep the law which you and I have shattered to pieces, and to pay the price of our sin, to take our shame, to take our guilt, as he was unjustly condemned in our place, so that we could be forgiven. You see, all this points to Jesus Christ. And if you don't have him, then you're still in that situation of Romans 3, verse 20. Don't ever think for a moment that doing good things will get you to heaven. It never will. Keeping the law of God will never get you to heaven, because you can't do it. You need to look to Christ and find in him the Saviour of the world.